Amen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. We've been here for a while. And by the way, I heard good things about our preaching last Sunday here from Sam Gunnup. Continue to pray for that brother. He has desires to go to Korea, as you know. And I heard really good things about it. I do send you greetings from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, too, where I had the privilege to be last week and preaching at the ordination of an elder that they had and preaching the charge to him. And they send their greetings to us. We've been in the book of Hebrews for a long time, especially Hebrews 11, and I pray it's been profitable to your souls. One verse again, this isn't really expository, we're actually doing what the Hebrew writer did. He's bringing remembrance to his readers about the great people of the past, the heroes of faith who looked to God by faith and persevered in their faith, and then we're taking some time to look at these in a little bit more detail. Now, today we look at David. Now, think about how many messages we could preach about David. In fact, I think they're probably on sermon audio. I think they were done that recently. I'm not sure. But I preached a Sunday night series on the life of David, and it came to something like 25, 30 messages. I'd have to look it up to see. We're not going to do 25, 30 messages. We're going to do one, okay? We're going to do one, which means we're not going to talk about the entire life of David. We're going to talk about just the aspect of the Davidic covenant. So that's what we'll be talking about here today. Hebrews 11:32, the Hebrew writer says, "And what more shall I say after talking about many others of faith? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." You notice he didn't go chronological there, but I do find it not surprising, but sad, that there's a name missing. Wouldn't it have been great if the Hebrew writer could have said David and Solomon? But Solomon's not listed. And Solomon's not mentioned. And Solomon's fall was great. He was a brilliant man. And his start was so tremendous and so wonderful. And he even had the nickname, a beloved of God, Jedidiah. But we know that in the latter days, he became an idolater himself. And there's a famous painting, I don't remember the artist because I'm just going off my memory, but there's a famous painting of Solomon at the last day with the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other hand, and he's standing before the throne with a quizzical wonder of which way he's going to go. And unfortunately, the life of Solomon is such that we have to wonder the same thing. Which way did he go? Well, we don't know. Eternity itself will reveal that. But Hebrews 11:32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel. So today we're going to talk about David. Turn to Acts 13. Here's a taste of New Testament preaching. And this is in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul and those preaching, sorry. This is the Antioch in Pisidia, not the Antioch that sent them out to the church. A taste of New Testament preaching. Acts 13, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Now, you might remember, you who fear God are basically those that are Gentiles that never became circumcised. They believed in God, but they didn't become Israelites. They didn't become Jews. Instead, they were God-fearers like Cornelius was before the Holy Spirit came upon them and such. Okay, so in verse 16, Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And what you see there is how Paul used the scriptures and used the history that was known by those people to actually bring to their remembrance the Lord Jesus Christ. For David's very important, yeah. He's absolutely very important in the aspect of things. But what's the most important thing we can say about David? The most important part that we can say about David is that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. Okay, and the promise was made. There was the Davidic covenant that was made that talked about earthly kings, but it went further. It talked about the new covenant, about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very last one there would be, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ never had a son, obviously, and why? Well, one of the reasons is that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not going to pass the dynasty down to anyone else. It stops with him, and he reigns forever and ever and ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just over Israel, but over the entire creation. So, we find the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. It was understood very early in the history of the church. You can find it in Jeremiah 31, especially verse 31. The covenant made with David, look beyond the nation of Israel, look to the one who would be the Savior of the world. And by the way, that is the correct way to say it. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Not that he saves every individual, no. But he saves a people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And that's what it means when we say that he's the Savior of the world. Not the Savior of a nation, but of all peoples, all that will look to him and trust in him by faith. Now, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll spend the rest of our time in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a lot of places we could go, but I wanted to take us to the Davidic covenant. And in God's unfolding drama of redemption, we find the first promise of a Savior or a Deliverer or a Messiah in Genesis 3:15. We'll be having our annual Christmas service that we have every year, where we have the men stand and read various portions of Scripture. And as they do that, they all point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the fact that he's coming. And then in the New Testament, we read where he has come, how he came, and what he has done since he has come. And, of course, that's the golden, or the, I should say, the scarlet thread that runs throughout all of Scripture. And we see that in Genesis 3:15. After that, the promise was made to Abraham. After that, it was made to David. And the fulfillment comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is great David's greater son, as I said. Now, David desired to build the temple. This is after he's been established as king and such like that. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, King David, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And, of course, talking about the tabernacle. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David had brought the ark up, brought it back into the place. The tabernacle was set up, and things were going well. But David looked around at his beautiful palace and said, look at what I have. Look what the Lord has given to me. He said, what can I render to the Lord? So he said, I'll build the Lord a house. Not a tent, but a house. And Nathan the prophet says, oh, go and do all that's in your heart. For it seemed like the right thing to do. There'd be no reason otherwise to think that it was wrong. Because we do know, in fact, listen to the words of Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all of your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, so there's all the things that have to happen, then there'll be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the timing looked right. David knew about that. And I do have peace all around. I've got rest from my enemies. And Nathan thought the time was right and encouraged David in his action to do all that was in his heart. And Nathan wasn't just simply agreeing with the king out of fear. Nathan wasn't a man with fear. You might remember after the sin of Bathsheba, Nathan is the old prophet that sticks his bony finger in David's face and says, "Thou art the man." So he's not afraid. He's not afraid of the king. But it seemed like the right thing to do. It appeared to be in accordance with the will of God. And David was a man who desired God and wanted to honor God first of all. The Lord had made him king over Israel. The Lord had given him victory over his enemies. The ark had been restored to the central focus of Israeli worship. David enjoyed peace and prosperity. And he knew that God had given it all to him. So he says, "Wait a minute. Here I am living in this fine place. I live so comfortably. What can I do? There's something I can do." So instead of just taking his ease, in a time of ease, he thought about God. Now let me just apply that for a moment. In times of trouble, what do? If you're a Christian in times of trouble, you cry out to God, right? You ask God for help and you seek prayer. You seek prayer from other people. And you desire the prayers. And this is right, and this is exactly what we ought to do. But you know what we often fail to do? In times of peace and prosperity and ease, when things are going well, it's easy to forget God. Oh, not forget that he exists, not to forget that we're Christians, not to forget. But the urgency isn't there because we're comfortable. May God help us not to be that way. May God help us to seek him as diligently in the good times as we do in the troublesome times. David, in his peace and prosperity, sought the Lord. And like I said, Psalm 116:12 fits very nicely here. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" And you can read the rest of that psalm there. Well, we come to the Davidic covenant now. But first, before we do that, look at verse 4. "But it happened that night when the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying..." Now here's the word. Nathan already said, "Go and do all that's in your heart. Build this house for the Lord." Verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Well, you can imagine Nathan's surprise when the Lord comes to him with that vision, because this is a gentle correction from God, but Nathan was a prophet. His motive was right, but the timing wasn't right, and the man wasn't right. And we can actually say, here's an example of the regulative principle, really. Because even though he wanted to do something that would have been normally right, God had a specific way that the temple would be built. And God would say how the temple should be built, and God would say who should build it. And it wasn't going to be David for other reasons, because he was a man of war and a man of blood. It'd be a man of peace that would build the temple, Solomon would. And we can read in the book of Exodus, about half the book of Exodus is instruction on how to build the tabernacle and what God would have and how God would have the tabernacle to be built. Well, the temple too would be built according to God's specifications. So it wouldn't be David's idea of a house of cedar, but it would be God speaking through the prophets, talking about how the temple should be built. And, you know, that really still applies today through the regular principle. What I mean by the regular principle is, what do we do in worship? That's why I was thinking about hymn 324 just a few moments ago, and the fact that we were singing words that were so true and so good and so doctrinally correct. This is what we need to do, and this is what we must be doing. We are told very few things that we're supposed to do in the New Testament worship of God. Old Testament worship of God was very, very intricate, very, very detailed, very, very symbolic. New Testament worship can take place on a hillside with somebody just opening up the scriptures and preaching and people praying. And we don't need beautiful buildings and ornate things at all. But you know, men don't like that. Men always want to elaborate. Just think of the Roman Catholic Church and all of the traditions that they've added. It wasn't enough to have simple bread and wine for communion. No, they had to put them in gold plates so they looked so beautiful. And then they have to have parades and parade them around the buildings so that everybody will venerate them and worship them. And on and on it goes. And then mystery, hiding behind curtains and smoke and incense coming up. Those are all additions that have nothing to do with New Testament worship at all. And evangelicals, we have a tendency to do the same thing if we're not careful, you know. And whereas we don't bow to tradition as much as that and make that particular error, evangelicals have a tendency to bow to the culture and try to be culturally relevant in ways that the scriptures have never told us that we should do. So David's desire wasn't wrong, but he wasn't the right man, and it wasn't the right time. This would all be ordained and ordered by God himself. Verse 8. God's still speaking to Nathan the prophet. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from among the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. And note this. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Stop right there. Now, there's something very interesting on multiple levels here. Okay? The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David says, I want to build a house for God. God says, no, you won't. But guess what? I'm going to build you a house. Now, you can think, well, David, look around. I've already got a house. No, that's not what it's talking about. Okay? I mentioned it to the ladies yesterday. That the Hebrew language is interesting, very, very different than English. But I'll just try to make this as simple as I can be. Almost all Hebrew words come from three letters. And then off of those three letters, you build different things like that. But the root are considered three letters. This word house is a very interesting word in a way that we really don't have in English. Because the three letters that are at the root stand for son, and daughter, and house. So when we're talking about a house, we're not usually talking about a building as such. It can mean a building. Beth-El, the house of God. Okay, and so it can mean that, but it often has the meaning that we're going to have throughout this particular chapter, that I'm going to build you a house. You wanted to build me a house, you can't, but I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. And he's talking about a lasting dynasty that will never end, with sons that will come after him and rule and reign until finally the great son comes, whose rule will never end, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David wouldn't have understood all of that. He'd have understood the dynasty aspect of it. I think he would have understood the Messiah aspect of it, but I don't think he probably fully comprehended that this would be the Son of God who would die and rise again and then be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever. You know, probably didn't quite get all of that, but he believed God by faith. And that was the key. By faith, he believed. And that's what's extremely vital here. So, God did allow David and his grace to work toward building the temple. God did allow David to gather materials so that Solomon would have the materials to work with ahead of time, although he gathered more too. but God would not allow David to build it. That'd be left to his son. But the promise of verse 11 was there. I will make you a house. And God would build a house for David. Prophetic language. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now we're talking about a literal house there. Okay? He shall build a house for my name. Throughout here, we have that figurative language of building a house of a dynasty, and then we have the actual house itself. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, that's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And it's also alluded to in the Psalms, okay? In a prophetic way, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also talking about Solomon here, too. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And here we have the Davidic covenant. According to all these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So you can see the reference to Solomon. But this is the way prophecy often works. We've talked about prophecy before. And this is the way prophecy often works and the way prophecy usually works. Usually, prophecy just doesn't come out and go A, B, C, D, E, and here's all it is. Now you know the future, now you know. Because God's not a fortune teller. But God's the one that controls the future. He's the one that rules and reigns over everything. And prophecy usually comes in this way, kind of shrouded, kind of mysterious, kind of dark. Sometimes talking about one thing and sometimes talking about another. I don't believe in double fulfillments. Double fulfillments are an easy way to talk about prophecy. But if you could have a double fulfillment, why couldn't you have a triple fulfillment? Or quadruple fulfillment? Or quintuple fulfillment? Infinity, right? We could do that. You know, no. God says what he says and means what he means. But oftentimes we can't really discern the full meaning of the prophecy until it finally has come to pass. And then we say, oh, there it is. Just what God said. And that's what we have here, too. Because we have two things being spoken about. Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easier for us now to discern which is which. Obviously, what we have, in verse 14 is a good example. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. Okay? And thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. We can see the Lord Jesus Christ here. But he's also talking about Solomon, too. Is he not, you know? Because it isn't, all the verse couldn't be about the Lord Jesus Christ. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Men. The Lord Jesus Christ, maybe he'll sin? Certainly not. You know, certainly not. So it couldn't mean that. So we can see that we're talking about two different things here. But, you know, we're talking about an everlasting kingdom that'll be established. Solomon won't have an everlasting kingdom. Solomon will live, and Solomon will die, and Solomon will sin and actually have the kingdom rent from him, but not totally. Not totally. There would still be a remnant left. The remnant principle comes into play here, as the nation of Israel is divided into north and south, with kings into the north, all of them wicked, every single one of them wicked idolaters, and the kings in the south, some of them good, some of them bad, but all of them of the seed of David. Don't turn there, but 1 Kings 11 says this. And this is after Solomon had become an idolater. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. That was Rehoboam, okay? And that's exactly what happened. But it doesn't end there, thankfully. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. Not for Solomon's sake. Solomon deserved to lose the entire kingdom. He deserved that. If it had been done according to justice and Solomon alone, that's what would have happened. But for the sake of David, and for the sake of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be a dynasty that would continue. Oh, sure, they'd go into captivity. There'd be all those problems, but you can read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, and you can see the dynasty that would have existed coming up finally through Joseph to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 16, we plainly see the Lord Jesus Christ. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne. Actually, that probably should be before me. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that's just a textual difficulty there. But I think me makes a lot of sense. And there's a lot of good manuscript reasons to think that. Now, we come to verse 18. David's prayer. It's where we'll end today. We're not quite there, ready to end yet. But I wanted to spend some time talking about prayer. And David's prayer is a model prayer, an example of prayer, an example of the prayers that we can pray. Even in the Old Testament, we see this example of prayer here. And then A.W. Pink, I put on your outline some notes that he made about prayer. And I couldn't attribute where I got it from because it was so long ago. I pulled this out from old notes, and I didn't write down what book it was from. I'm assuming it's from The Life of David by A.W. Pink, but I don't know that for sure. So anyway, we'll just attribute it to him and go on from there. He gives all praise and glory to God and takes none of the glory for himself. He gives all praise and glory to God and takes none of the glory for himself. Verse 18, after hearing these words that had to be disappointing words to David, tremendous words of comfort, a dynasty forever, but had to be disappointing. He had his heart set on building a temple to God. What's wrong with that? The only thing wrong with it was, you're not the man, this isn't the time. It wasn't a sin, but you're not the man, it's not the time. David accepted that. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? There's that key word, house, again. And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Verse 19 is a little tough there, but let me just read it to you out of 1 Chronicles 17:17, which is a parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 17:17, look at verse 19 as I read this. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. And I think that's probably what is being said here. David knew that it was all of grace. It's a model prayer, the type that we ought to be able to pray. Prayer should not be reduced to simply a wish list. Nothing wrong with having a list. We have a prayer list. We have to trim it from time to time because it grows really large. It's double-sided already, you know. And you look at the health needs on there, and some of those health needs have been on there. Well, Brother Pat's health needs have been on there for more than 25 years, Brother Pat, you know. And I guess God's answered our prayer because you're still here. So there you go. Amen. You know. And we still pray. And then the others come. And some things are temporary and some things are more permanent. But a prayer shouldn't be reduced to just a wish list. Certainly, we are asked and we should bring our petitions to God, but we also ought to come with praise. And that's really the best way and the first way to pray, to come to him with praise, because he is God and we are not. He is high, holy, and lifted up, and we're not. We deserve nothing but he's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He's raised us to the stature of sons and daughters, which we certainly do not deserve, and it's all of grace. So why would we not come before him, giving him all the praise and giving him all the glory? And then after he does do that and gives God all the praise and all the glory, he gives thanks for God's mercy to the people of God. Look at verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel? Of course, we could talk about the church in this new day and in this new covenant age. We talk about who is like you in the church and the churches that are in Africa, the churches that are in Asia, the churches that are in Korea, the churches that are in Australia, the churches in New Zealand, the churches in the United States, many of them already having their worship services concluded by this particular time. But here we're still going, and Hawaii's getting ready to go, you know, soon. All around the world, we can see this, okay? And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for your great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have now become their God. That was true then. It's even more true now. It was mentioned in the first service, and rightfully so, of all of the wickedness that is around us. And sometimes I think I probably shouldn't watch the news, you know, because it is so discouraging, and the horrible things that just go on. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Amen. And we ought to be lights shining in the midst of this darkness that we live in. It's discouraging to watch our nation embrace ideas and philosophies that are wicked and sinful and come right out of Romans chapter 1 and reprobation. It's discouraging to see that. But don't be discouraged, because now you get a chance to be a missionary, right? Missionary in a heathen land. And may God help us to do exactly that. May we not be discouraged just at national wickedness, but may we cry against national wickedness, and not just cry against national wickedness, so that's not good enough. May we cry against national wickedness and point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. He gives thanks for God's mercy to the people of God. And we've received mercy. In this New Testament gospel age, mercy is magnified. In the Old Covenant, in Israel, all the people of Israel were in covenant with God, but it was the Old Covenant. And only a remnant of them were saved. And they were saved the same way we are, by grace through faith and trusting in God, belief. That's the way they were saved. Well, in this New Testament age, it doesn't matter about land and countries and nations. We certainly should be, you know, and if I were talking in England, if I were talking in France, if I were talking in any other country right now, I'd be saying the same thing I tell you as Americans. We're glad for our homeland. We're glad for the place that we live. But we have a greater allegiance, and that is to Christ's kingdom. That's our greatest allegiance. We pray for churches to grow. Not so they can be big, but we pray for churches to grow so there'll be more and more people to praise and glorify God. We're going to sing a closing hymn in a few minutes, and one of those verses of 271 goes, "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." And they may do it in different languages, but it's still with one voice, because he's the great God. Well, with all that being said and done, David pleads the promises of God. Look at verse 25. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. He's claiming the promises of God here. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Prayer is a powerful weapon. And in the scriptures we see prayer used often. And in your prayers, I just ask you, I ask myself too, do you remind God of his promises in your prayers? How do you remind God of promises? You pray scripture. Scripture's truth. And you pray scripture back to God. These are God's words. They're the greatest words that have ever been written. They come from heaven itself. Pray scripture back to God. This is pleasing to God. He wants us to plead his promises. And you know what? We're supposed to pray in the will of God, right? Pray according to his will. If you're praying scripture, you're praying according to his will. He's revealed his will to you. Some applications from this. And they're on your outline. You can follow along with me. Are you groaning under the defilement of sin? You and I, we sin every day. If we don't know that we sin every day, we don't really realize what sin is. Are you groaning under the defilement of sin? What's the answer? Pray. Pray. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We have a cleansing place. We have a place where we actually can be free from this sin that bears us down and causes us so much grief. And we have a remedy that's already been provided for us. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us. Not what my hands have done, but what he has done for me. Amen. Remind yourself of that as you go to him in prayer. Are you bowed down with a sense of backsliding? Oh, I knew better days. I knew more glorious days. I knew days when my love to Christ was stronger than it is today. I knew days when I was more fervent about the Lord Jesus Christ than I am today. Are you bowed down with a sense of backsliding? Pray. Jeremiah 3:22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Oh, there's going to be natural times of declension. Absolutely. We don't get to go up like a rocket to heaven. Not even a North Korean rocket. We don't get to go up like a rocket to heaven. We have times of declension. We have times of sorrow. We have times where the Lord just doesn't seem as near to us as he has at other times. And you know what? Sometimes it's not your fault. Yeah, that's true. Sometimes it's not your fault. I say, well, it has to be my fault. Not always. We realize that God in his wise providence sometimes actually seems to withdraw a sense of his presence from us so that we would seek him more fully. And you can read chapter 18 of our confession. Our confession of faith, chapter 18 of assurance, actually talks about this. It's very much a Puritan doctrine. And yeah, sure, if you fall into grievous sin, of course this is going to be a problem. But sometimes God just wants us to desire him more. And one of the ways he does that is by removing a sense of his felt presence and then causing us to reach out to him, reach out to him, reach out to him. So reach out to him. That's what you should do in those times. Are you weak and feel you have no strength to serve God? What should you do? You pray. Isaiah 40:29-31. He gives power to the faint, And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Claim the promises of God. That is true for the Old Testament saints. How much more is it true for those of us that live in the full light of the gospel age? Are you perplexed and in need of guidance? There would hardly ever be, oh, it's not every single time, but there would hardly ever be a counseling situation. I always open counseling situations in prayer. You know that. But oftentimes that prayer is, Lord, we lack wisdom, so we seek the wisdom that can only come from you. Because that's what we need to do. Proverbs 3:6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We pray for wisdom because he's promised to give us wisdom. And where's that wisdom going to come from? It's going to come from his word and the Spirit applying the word to us. Are you struggling under the weight of temptations? What should you do? Temptations have come your way. You're struggling against those temptations. You pray. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people that know the word well. If you know the word well, you'll have the tools that you need to pray and seek God. If you neglect the word, if the only time you hear the word is when you come on Sunday, woe to you. I'm glad that you come on Sunday. Amen. That's a tremendous thing. But you have privileges beyond that. And the more you know the word, the more you'll profit from the preaching. The more you know the word, the better the preaching will be to you. The more you seek him in prayer, the more you'll know God. So many promises. And we can plead them all before our Father. All things are ours. He's given us all good gifts. Earthly fathers know how to give good gifts. Jesus used that as a parable. He says, your son asks you for an egg, you don't give him a serpent. If human beings love their children enough to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those that ask? That's the promise we have from Christ himself. And David's greatest concern, this is really remarkable. No wonder we can say, by faith, David. He could have moped and been sad that his plans were dashed. Sometimes our plans are dashed too. Sometimes you want to really do something, and then providence makes it such that you can't. And your plans are dashed. And it's easy to go into depression in times like that. It's easy to be really discouraged in times like that. But no. Look at what David did, verse 28. He ends his prayer with, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, of course, he was claiming a great promise. I won't let you build me a house, but I'll build you a house. That's a great promise. But he accepted it. And his greatest concern was that God be glorified and the word of God come to pass. All of his life, David would live with this. He wanted it so badly. Can you live with the disappointment of, oh, I wish I could have, but it wasn't God's will? Can you live with that disappointment? Yeah. And do most of us really care, most of all, that God himself be glorified? Are you willing to let your dreams be shattered, if that's God's will, and follow whatever course he would have you to follow? You know, if you follow the course that God would have you to follow, that's going to be the best course you could ever follow, better than anything you could ever imagine. And are you willing to be humbled if that would give God the most glory? Can you be content to be brought low in the eyes of man so that God himself can receive glory? Listen, my friend, I have to ask myself these same questions. We all do. But if we're men and women after God's own heart, we too will respond like David. David had a prophet come and speak to him. We've got the perfect word that can speak to us every single day. May God help us. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. You are such a gracious God to give us what we need. Lord, we often think we need this and we need that. And often they're nothing more than desires. We don't really need it, but we do have one thing we absolutely need, and that's you. So help us to realize the most important thing. Help us to realize what we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. Absolute, total forgiveness of sins. Lord, there are many people that are religious that are striving after forgiveness of sins. They're trying to earn your favor by doing penance, by giving money, by lighting candles, by doing good works, thing after thing after thing. Some of them good, some of them worthless. But Lord, help us to revel in the fact that you are such a gracious God and your mercy is extended to us so deeply and richly and fully in Christ Jesus the Lord, that we already have everything we need and everything else is gravy. So, Lord, we thank you that you are our God today. We thank you you'll still be our God tomorrow. And we thank you, Father, you'll be our God for all eternity. And we look forward, Father, to being able to know that in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.